All right, open your Bibles to Exodus. I know you're not expecting this. Exodus 33. This is actually a sermon that is in both series. That one I just finished, I thought, last week. And the study of the Old Testament on Wednesday, okay? Let's look together. I want you to stand with me, and I want to read from Exodus 33, and beginning in verse 18, and then we're going to go ahead and read through chapter 34 and verse 7, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to get into this text this morning, okay? Starting in verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablet the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we look at this text this morning, and I pray that as we think about your servant Moses and his relationship to you, how, Lord, you chose him to be intercessor and mediator of the covenant with the nation of Israel, how in so many ways he's a type of Jesus Christ, how in so many ways he's a type of our Lord, and yet he's also an example for us. He's an example for us. An example never to get tired of you, never to become satisfied with what we know about you, never to become satiated in our knowing you. I think about all the amazing ways in which Moses had seen your glory displayed. I think about all the ways, Lord, that Moses saw you in a way that nobody else really saw you. And how still the cry of his heart was, "Show me your glory. I want to see your face." And Lord, I pray that would be our own hearts. I pray that would be our own hearts. Even though we know that, like Moses, we cannot see you in all of your, you know, inevitable beauty and glory until the day that this body of sin is done with and we're given glorified flesh and we can stand before you without the fear of being incinerated by your holiness. Yet still, let there be a longing in our hearts, Lord, as your people, to know you more. In fact, Lord, let that be, you know, the epitaph for our lives. You know, when this life is over, when we go to be with you and our bodies are in the grave and somebody puts a headstone there, how great would be the inscription? He longed to know God in Christ more. Make that our hearts. Be with us now, Lord. Give me your strength and give me your wisdom to preach this text in a way that pleases you and honors you. And give this congregation, I pray, hearts to receive it. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This text I'm going to preach from this morning, beloved, is actually the next text, like I said, in our Wednesday night study of the Old Testament. But as I was studying for it, I realized that really this was a text that the whole body needed to hear. And especially as we closed out the worship series last week. And so I want you to think of this sermon as sort of an epilogue or an afterword to a book that you've read. Okay, this is just one more thing to say. And then I promise we're done. Really, we're moving on to Philippians next week. So start reading Philippians. But for those of you who haven't been with us on Wednesday night, I want to set the scene here for you. Okay, Moses, as you know, if you remember from Sunday school when you were a kid, and if not, most of you probably know it because, you know, you've seen the Ten Commandments or something like that. Moses was the leader of the exodus of the nation of Egypt, or the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. He was the leader chosen by God to be the front runner, to be the leader of the deliverance of God's chosen people from the oppression and from the slavery that they were enduring in the nation of Egypt. And God delivered them in some really powerful ways. God delivered them through some very miraculous, you know, judgments that he brought upon Egypt. These 10 plagues, which was capped off by the death of the firstborn, capped off by the Passover, where the angel of the Lord came and killed the firstborn in every home in Egypt, but passed over or passed by those whose homes were stained with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And the whole purpose of the Exodus, I mean, there are a lot of reasons for it, but the chief purpose for the Exodus was so that God would make his glory known in all of the earth, and so that God would deliver his people to worship him as Lord. Israel would be his people and would worship him as God and as Lord and as King. And throughout the Exodus, throughout the account of the Exodus, we see a number of awesome scenes in the book. We see, you know, the pillar of cloud and fire of God's presence. We see the parting and the crossing of the Red Sea. We get to see, you know, the Pharaoh and his, or the chariots of the Pharaoh thrown into the sea and destroyed, you know, through the rejoining of the waters. We get to see manna from heaven and bitter waters made sweet. We see the nation of Israel meeting with God at Mount Sinai. Amazing stuff, right? Amazing and awesome things. But we also get to see some kind of bad stuff. And this text that we're looking at comes on the heels of one of the bad stuff things in the book of Exodus, okay? It takes place after one of the worst moments in Israel's history. During the time when they were at Mount Sinai and camped there, and Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was receiving the instructions for the tabernacle, and he was receiving the fullness of the law explained to him, and he was given the 10 commandments written by God's finger on 2 tablets. While that was going on, and Moses was up on the mountain and interceding for the nation of Israel, Israel was busy disobeying God. They grew impatient. They were, you know, rebelling against God at the foot of the mountain. In their hearts, they turned back to the gods of Egypt. They got tired of waiting on Moses. They turned back in their hearts to the gods of Egypt, to the gods that they knew when they were in the nation of Egypt. And they enticed Aaron. They enticed Aaron, but Aaron, you know, went along with this as a willing participant. They enticed Aaron to make an idol for them to worship. An idol they could see. An idol they could touch. An idol they could, you know, behold. An idol that they could actually give something to by their hands. They wanted this idol. And so they had him make for them a replacement for God. And Aaron made them a golden calf. And they corrupted themselves by worshiping this idol as if it were God. They actually offered sacrifices to this thing. They tried to, like Aaron, tried to, you know, sanctify their idolatry. And God was furious. God was justly angry, and he sent Moses down off the mountain to go and deal with the rebellious people. Okay? Well, Moses, coming down the mountain, beholds this, you know, this scene of debauchery and of wickedness and of sexual immorality and just all kinds of craziness going on in the name of worship. And so he comes down to the foot of the mountain and he smashed the Ten Commandments to pieces, indicating how Israel had broken covenant with God. And then he burned and he crushed and he ground into the powder and into ash this idol, this golden idol. And he poured it into water and he made the people around the golden calf to drink the ashes mixed with water, this, you know, idol cocktail that he made for them to drink. Okay? They could taste the bitterness of what they had done. Then he sent out the Levites. He asked, who is on the Lord's side? The only people that gathered to him are the Levites. And he sent the Levites out throughout the entire camp to quell the rebellion that was going on against God. And he ordered them to call everybody to repentance and to kill all those who would not immediately stop their sin. And 3,000 people were killed by the sword that day. 3,000. Then God brought a plague against the people and he threatened them. He threatened to remove his presence from them forever. Moses is the intercessor for the nation. He's the mediator of the covenant. And so he's responsible for them. And so he goes to God and he pleads with God to be gracious to the nation, to grant to them forgiveness that, look, they didn't deserve. To remain with them, to not leave them, but to remain with them as their God, and for the nation to remain the chosen and the peculiar possession of the Lord. He intercedes persistently. He intercedes tirelessly for the people. And after interceding with God, God testing Moses and testing the nation to see how they'll respond to this threat of removing himself, after interceding, God answers his request. He promises to remain with the people. He promises to be their God despite their terrible sin. And he promises to renew the covenant with them that they'd broken. And that brings us to the text that we're at this morning. In this text this morning, Moses isn't done asking for things from God. But for the first time, we see Moses asking for something for himself. This guy who had been diligent to intercede for the nation of Israel. This man who had been faithful in the difficult times to a people who were stiff-necked by God's description. Now makes a request of God for himself. He asks the Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, I want you to get the heart of Moses here, okay? I want you to get the heart of Moses here. There's a burning desire, this burning longing in the heart of Moses to see God in all of his splendor, to know him more. Now, this is a guy that had seen about as much of God as you could possibly see in this earth. It's a guy that had seen the glory of God when he met with God at the burning bush. And yet it was on fire, but it wasn't consumed because it was the glory of God illuminated the bush. This was a guy who went out to the tent of meeting and God would descend and meet with him there and would talk to him as a friend, as a man talks to a man face to face. Not that he beheld the full on glory of God, but that there was an interaction, an intimacy with God that Moses had that we don't see with anybody else. This is a guy that could have said rightly, of all people, he might have said, man, I've seen enough of God. I've seen enough of God. I'm good. You know, I've got enough God in me. I got enough vision of God in my whole life. Like everything's good, man. I got enough God. And we can't imagine Moses saying that because you'd have to be an idiot to say that. But this is a guy that might have said that. He doesn't say that. Okay. There's this urgency in his heart to know God more. To see more of his splendor. He longs for more of God, for a greater understanding, for a greater revelation of his person and his character. You know what's interesting to me about that? Moses is one of those guys in the Old Testament that is exceedingly blessed by God. He is given great favor with God, and it does not lead Moses to being complacent in his desire to see the Lord. Do you see that? Moses was a guy who received much grace from God, who received much from the Lord. God was merciful to him in a way he wasn't merciful to other people. He was gracious to him in a way he wasn't gracious to other people. And it did not lead Moses to be like complacent about God. Not at all. In fact, it's interesting to me. When I look through scripture, when I see guys that are great recipients of grace, this is usually their response. Think about Paul. Think about Paul over in Philippians chapter 3, which we'll get to in a few months. Well, I'm just saying, we will. He says, starting in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He speaks with certainty. I know Jesus, but he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Well, wait a minute, he just said he knew Christ. Yeah, he wants to know him more, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Like Paul, there's a burning passion in the heart of Moses, an unrelenting desire, a hungry longing to know God more, to know him more personally, to know him more completely than he does right now. Desire is a powerful motivator, beloved. Isn't it? Desire is a powerful motivator. Isn't it? It is, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's desire that can take an athlete of average skill level and make him amazing. It's desire that can take an average student and make him above average. Make him a great student. It's desire that can take a foundering marriage and make it a picture of Christ and his church. It's desire misplaced that can take someone from a place of devotion to the Lord to utter apostasy. Desire is a powerful thing. Moses' desire above everything else was to know Christ, know God, to know God. To know Christ, the theophany. That's what he longed for. And that's what caused him to make this bold request. Moses said, please show me your glory. We're all familiar with that word, glory, right? It's a word that speaks of God's majesty and of his grandeur. It's a word that speaks of God's infinite awesomeness, his weightiness in his worth, right? God's glory is one of those sum total words. And when you want to talk about all the really great attributes of God, all the attributes of God, really, his holiness, his love, his grace, his mercy, wisdom, knowledge, power, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, anger, wrath, kindness, all that stuff we talk about is glory. That's what Moses wants to see. A full-on display of the person and the majesty of God. He wanted a vision of the essential nature of God. This kind of dogged pursuit, this kind of holy dissatisfaction, if I can use those words, is to be admired. It's to be admired. This longing for an intimate and a personal encounter with the Lord really ought to mark all of our hearts. And it's this request that really comes from a sincere heart. But the truth is, it's far more than Moses could ever have endured. Right? It's far more. Moses doesn't know what he's asking for. He just doesn't. I'm reminded when I was stationed in Pensacola. Pensacola is where the Blue Angels are, right? And I can remember there would be guests that would come. There would be people that would come that would like take guest hops with the Blue Angels. And I was in one of the offices for a while where they would come and check in, you know, and then they would meet the guy that they were going to go fly with. And invariably, they would all come in like, "Hey man, when we go up, I want you to do all the stuff that you do. I want you to do everything that you do when you're up in the air. I want to really feel what it's like." They would all say that. Every one of them. Every single one of them would come back with at least one full barf bag. Every one of them. They didn't know what they were asking for. They had no idea what they were getting into. It's the kind of thing here. It's a great desire by Moses. He's not sure what he's not clear on what he's getting into, clearly. That's why God answers him like he does. Look at verses 19 and 20. And he said, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." God knows the longing of Moses' heart. He knows that it's good, but he also knows that Moses is asking for more than he can handle. And so we see in God's response to Moses both a subtle but a significant change. Rather than the full-on revelation of his glory, God tells Moses that he'll make his goodness pass before him and that he will proclaim to Moses his name. Rather than Moses seeing him in all of his splendor, he'll make his goodness pass before him and he'll get to hear God proclaim his name or unfold his character. Okay? And that's a subtle change, but it's significant. God's goodness is not his glory. It's an aspect of his glory. It's an essential part of his majesty, but it's not the full manifestation of the divine majesty. It's not. Moses isn't going to be exposed to the full intensity of the divine radiance. Okay? But God will give to him all that he can handle. He'll give to Moses an experience that he'll never forget. A lesser vision of God accompanied with the unfolding of the name of God. Okay? So, God's going to tell Moses of his nature. He's going to tell Moses of his essence. But a vision of God in all of his splendor is off the table. It's just off the table. Because Moses could not gaze on the ineffable glory of God, his face, in his own sinful flesh, and live. It would be so overwhelming, it would destroy him, right? God says, "Man cannot see me and live." Augustine said, "No one living in this life can see him as fully as he is." But still, see the grace of God to meet his servant in his request. Do you see it? He can't give him a full-on vision of his glory, but he's willing to give to Moses as much as he can bear. He's willing to give Moses a mountaintop experience. It's going to be passing, right? It's going to be passing. It's going to be transient in nature. He's not going to get to see this every day. But he is going to get enough to satisfy his soul, a vision for which he would be grateful for the rest of his earthly life. And he wants Moses to know, "Listen, man, I'm giving this to you because I'm giving this to you." In other words, when he says here, "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy," he's saying this gift, this vision, this experience is going to be strictly a gift of my mercy and my grace. I'll do this for you, Moses, because I choose to. So God, that's what motivates God, his own choosing, right? No one can explain why it is that God does what he does, either at the level of saving mankind who's in rebellion to him, or at the level of the individuals to whom he gives such special and unique blessings. This experience for Moses would be unique to him. It'd be different in the way that God showed his favor to Abraham, or to David, or to Elijah, or Daniel, or Ezekiel, or Isaiah. Nobody got to behold God like this. And God tells him how he's going to do it. Here's the plan. The Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." That whole description's filled with anthropomorphic language, right? Language of, like, from a manly perspective to describe God, right? We see, you know, hand and back and face. So understanding exactly what Moses sees here is nigh unto impossible. But the main idea is this. In order to prevent Moses from being fully and fatally exposed to the radiance of the divine glory, irradiated with the glory of God, his face, the Lord promises to put him in a cleft, in a fissure, in a cave, on the top of the mountain, which God will cover or shield in some way with his hand, whatever that looks like, as he makes his glory to pass by. And then Moses gets to see God's backside. The after effects of the Lord's glorious presence. That was everything that Moses could handle seeing in his flesh. An analogy for this, a picture of this, albeit not a perfect one at all, would be like a Category 5 hurricane, right? Nobody can stand in the face of a Category 5 hurricane. People have tried it. They get swept off the planet, right? People have tried to do that, but nobody can stand in the face of a hurricane, can they? They can't. You take cover. You hold up somewhere while the hurricane passes by. But once it's gone, you can go outside in the rain, in the shower, the leftover of this huge storm that just went by, and just by looking at the after effects, you know that it was no small summer shower, right? You know that. The after effects, though they're not the full onslaught of the storm itself, reflect the glory of the storm. And that's the idea here. In this, we're a lot like Moses. Beloved, we are. We can behold. We're given spiritual eyes, as Paul says, to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But even in this, we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face, right? Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. As much as we can see of the Lord right now, as much as we can comprehend of the Lord right now, we know there's something far more to see. And that's what motivates our pressing in. We know there's more to see. We talked about it last Sunday, right? Revelation 22 verses 4 through 5 tells us we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads and night will be no more and we'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light and we'll reign forever and ever. But like Moses, that shouldn't diminish our desire to know God. That we can't know him fully and completely in every way right now, that shouldn't diminish our desire to know our God and the Lamb as much as we can right now. We ought to long for God to show us as much of his glory as we can presently bear. It's a great request here. It's an awesome request. And so in order to prepare for it, God gives Moses a new set of instructions, right? Look at chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. Before Moses can go up Sinai again, before he can behold God's display of his goodness and the unfolding of his divine name, there's some things that need to be taken care of, okay? Look at it. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. And I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Now, don't get the wrong idea. God's not like calling out Moses for breaking the Ten Commandments. That's not what's going on here. He's just stating a fact. But why is Moses commanded to make these new tablets for the law? Is there significance to this? I think there is. And here's the significance of it. I have no doubt that Moses would have had a picture in his mind of what the original tablets looked like. And he would have probably labored as much as he could to try to make these new tablets as close to the original as he could. But they weren't identical. No matter how hard he tried, they were not identical. And that's the point. Though the broken relationship between God and Israel had been and would be healed, there still would be a reminder of what had happened. There would still be a reminder of what God had to do to forgive them and renew the contract. Every time that when they would gaze upon these Ten Commandments, they would be reminded those aren't the originals. And the reason they're not is because of our sin and God's grace. And then God goes on to say, be ready by the morning. Get ready. And come up the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Sounds like the original time that he went up. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. He took in his hand two tablets of stone. Moses gets ready. He does what the Lord says to prepare himself. He gets ready. And he sets out for the summit of Mount Sinai to get this vision of God that he's never going to forget. And he's not disappointed. God comes down. God comes down. Pick it up in verse 5. I want you to notice this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's a summary verse of everything that's going to be described in a moment. Okay? I want you to notice something here. Moses goes to the very top of the mountain. He goes as high as a man can go. He goes as high and reaches as high as a man can reach. And still, what must God do to commune with Moses? He's got to do what? He's got to come down. He's got to come down. He's got to descend to meet with him. He's the great God. No matter how high we may reach, he still must condescend to meet with us. Never forget that. Never forget that. For us to have any communion with God, he must infinitely condescend to meet with us. He's God. We're creatures. He is, you know, enthroned in heaven. We're on the earth beneath. He's infinitely holy and we're not. He's got to condescend, which makes the condescension of Christ for our redemption into this sin-filled earth all the more amazing. Right? So God comes down in this cloud, and what's amazing is that in what follows, almost nothing is said of God's appearance, is it? Nothing is said about God's appearance. Moses wants to see God's glory, but instead of telling us what he sees, he tells us instead what he heard. Tells us what he heard. The Lord passed before him, verse 6, and proclaimed the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Well, Moses hears here, will become one of the standard ways that Israel understands God. It will become central to Israel's understanding of who God is and what he does. You hear its echo all over the Old Testament, these words. They're everywhere. Let me just give you a few texts to understand that. Psalm 86, verse 15. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This formula of description of Yahweh. Psalm 103, 8 and 9, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Joel 2, 13, rend your hearts, not your garments. Be sincere in your repentance, he says. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and he's merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. This becomes the central understanding of who God is. This revelation to Moses for the nation of Israel. And what do we see here? What do we see in this description? I want you to notice here something. I want you to see this very clearly. The Lord here begins by proclaiming first his name, Yahweh. Yahweh. I am, the great I am, the I am who I am, right? He says his name twice, clearly. And then he gives definition to his own name. And I want you to notice something here that's super significant, all right? I want you to notice that of all the characteristics, of all the qualities that Almighty God could have focused on, of all the things that he could have chosen to say about himself, God, you know, talks about his glory. He talks about his goodness in relational terms. He doesn't speak of omnipotence. He doesn't speak of omniscience. He doesn't speak of omnipresence. He doesn't speak of the great, big, grandeur words that he could have used. Instead, he speaks about how he relates to us. When he reveals himself, he reveals to himself in terms of how he relates to us. God's a relational God. These words are relational and personal words. They're experiential words. These are characteristics that you say about people you know, right? There's things you can only know by experience. God gives him those words, those descriptions. He tells us that he's the God who's merciful. That he's the God of that deep and tender compassion that is aroused by the sight of weakness, that is aroused by the sight of suffering and those that are dear to him and those that need his help. God's a merciful father, in other words. He loves his own. He loves those that he's chosen, and he never forsakes them. He's gentle. Yes, he disciplines. Yes, he chides. But ultimately, he does it in grace. Ultimately, he does it in mercy. Ultimately, he does it because he's a merciful and a compassionate God, not desiring that any of his people should perish. He never forsakes us, as evidenced by the fact that he's willing to renew the covenant with the nation of Israel, though they didn't deserve it. And the fact that he has been willing in Christ to pursue you and me. Man, I've made God chase me. I don't know about your testimony. I don't know about, you know, where I'm telling you, God had to chase me. I made him chase me. Praise God he did. Praise God he did. That's mercy, man. He speaks of his grace. The God of grace, the God of free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve judgment, the God who shows love to the unlovely, the God who reaches downward to people who are in rebellion against him. Man, we see his grace obviously most clearly displayed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the grace of God in the Bible is from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? Adam and Eve were not consumed, but received grace. After the fall, God acted with grace toward Noah and preserved him in the flood. He showed grace to Abraham, calling him out of a pagan culture and introducing himself to him. Although Abraham was a worshiper of other gods. He gave grace to Jacob, wrestled him into submission at the river Jabbok. He graciously preserved Joseph in his trials in Egypt. We see God's grace towards Israel here, and we know of his matchless grace towards us in Christ. It's all about grace. And he's slow to anger. Literally, what it says there is that he's long in the nostril. When you read of wrath in the Old Testament, it's the idea of nostrils flaring and kind of smoke coming out. That's the picture, right? And the idea here is that God is long in the nostril. It's like those peace pipes that the Indians have, those big, huge, long peace pipes, you know? By the time the smoke gets to the end of the long pipe, it's cool. God is long in the nostril. He's not quick to judge. It takes a long time before he gets angry. It's as if he takes this long, deep breath as he deals with sin. He holds his anger in check. God puts up with a lot. It's not that sin doesn't matter, it's that God is patient and he's long-suffering with man. But when he acts, he does it righteously and he does it deliberately. He's the God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. The idea of faithfulness there is truthfulness. In other words, God's stressing here that his relationship with his people is one of unending love, a loyal love. It never gets diminished. It's never exhausted because it's founded on God's character. It's founded, you know, not on our loveliness, but it's characterized. You know, it's founded, I mean, in his promises, in his promise to be our God. It's a love that's characterized by the Lord leading his people in the truth, leading his people in the right way, leading his people in the way of blessing and the way everlasting. It's a relationship founded on truth. And his love is for thousands. The love of God spreads far and wide. It lasts from generation to generation. God maintains his love. He protects, he preserves his love. His love endures forever to his people. And in his love, he forgives the repentant and the broken. He forgives iniquity, right? That turning away from what is good, that learned sin of generations. He forgives transgression, that willful violation of the terms of the covenant. That would have been particularly touchy and a sensitive sort of spot there for the nation of Israel and Moses. He forgives the betrayal of relationship to him. He's a God who forgives sin, moral failure. He forgives, and it's good news to us that he does. Right? But there's one more description we can't miss. He says that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. And you know what? That's been a very difficult text for a lot of people to understand. It sounds here like God is promising to punish the children for the sins of their fathers no matter what, doesn't it? That's what it sounds like. But the key to understanding these words is to keep in mind the context. Okay? Remember who these words are being spoken to first. In Moses' day, it was the norm for families to live together in family units, in extended groups, right? When a man went to get married, he'd build onto his dad's house, right? Think about living with your in-laws from the very beginning. Just saying. But they would live in these extended groups that were comprised of three or four generations. And here's the point of what God's saying. The point that God is making is that sin's impact in a people is never limited to just the individual who commits it. It's the tendency of that sin to spread, like the flu, to those with whom he or she comes in contact, particularly the family group to which he or she belongs. And so what God is saying is this, when I do deal with sin, I deal with it fully. I deal with the original unrepentant perpetrator of sin, and then I deal with all those who are tainted by it and commit the same sin and who are unrepentant. I deal with sin fully and comprehensively. He has to, because he's God. And so if it starts with a father or a mother or a son or a daughter or whatever, and it bleeds through the family, know that I'll track down every tentacle of that sin. And I'll deal with it. Moses gets this incredible revelation from God, right? And his response is worship. It's worship. Moses responds to the revelation of God. And the only reasonable response was for him to worship. When he saw the revelation of God's goodness, that he's merciful and loving and caring and gracious and forgiving and all that, he quickly fell to his knees and he worshiped. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. Put his face on the ground. Put his face on the ground. I want you to think about that, right? This is a guy who went out to the tent of meeting and met with God as a man meets with his friend and spoke to God face to face, right? And here he is, and he gets this revelation from God, and it's no longer like, you know, here I am talking to my friend face to face. It's boom on his face. Face in the dirt. The revelation of God's nature overwhelmed this man. He saw how merciful, how long-suffering, how patient God has been with his children, including the stiff-necked people, those idolaters, those who'd grieved him that Moses led, that Moses had the pleasure, the calling to lead. And so stirred by this revelation, he instinctively responds. Let me just say this to you, okay? True worship cannot only be learned. True worship is not something that you just learn. You don't just learn true worship. In other words, follow what I'm saying here. We can teach people the elements of worship. We can teach people about God and about His Christ. We can preach and proclaim the gospel. We can educate people about God Himself. But worship, true worship, is a spontaneous outbreak. It is the fruit of faith in God and His Christ. It's the act of a heart that's been overwhelmed by a revelation of God's glory and His incredible love for us. You can't just learn the elements of worship and go through the motions and think you're worshiping. You're not. You're not. Worship like this only comes from experiencing God. Not knowing about Him, but knowing Him. Personally. Moses experienced God in an incredible way because Moses pushed into God. He pressed hard into God's presence instead of shirking away. And he believed what he saw and he heard. He believed it. He didn't just observe it. He believed it. Moses experienced God like that because he had a longing for him. Do we have a longing like that for God's glory? Do we long not only to feel some emotional presence of God, but to know him and to know his character and to know his goodness and his glory? Do we have that desire? Do we want to know God like that? We should. We should. Because just as in the same way there was a cleft in a rock prepared for Moses on a mountaintop so that he could see and experience the goodness of God, we have Christ. I love the words of the old hymn, Rock of Ages. You ever just read them? I mean read them. Not just sung them, but read them. Listen to these words. Rock of Ages. Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood that flowed from Calvary, that flowed from Christ's side, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. We can behold goodness of God. Secure in the cleft of the rock, which is Christ. Do we have that longing? And here's the truth. What you and I need, no matter how long you've been in Christ, no matter how old you are, no matter how mature you are in Christ, the thing that our hearts are longing for today is that taste of the goodness of God. Every yearning of our hearts is ultimately a yearning after Him. We may try to fill it with other things, but the yearning of our heart ultimately is a yearning after Him. Cornelius Plantinga, who is the dean of the chapel at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, he warns us saying these words. Just listen to this. He says, I think a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, are secretly tired of God. They hear sermons about God with half a mind. They launch prayers toward God with half a heart. They sing hymns to God with words they cannot recount. Nobody should ever underestimate the challenge of making God in this world, real. A good sermon has to get through layers of bumper sticker piety and billboard piety and radio and television piety. It's got to penetrate people who've been so stuffed with the good news of God that the news no longer sounds to them very good or very new. And therefore our hunger has been dulled. And therefore our worship is shriveled. Well, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? But I got a hope for us. I have a hope for us of what worship could be, what our lives would be like if everybody here were like Moses. We're hungry, hungry for the revelation of God's glory. Now I can envision a time during the week that is utterly unlike any other time A weekly corporate appointment with the living God. A room that's filled with people who from the bottom of their heart say, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. Fill my soul." Where the people are genuinely happy in God, having unfettered hearts of joy, that are free to say and shout amen when the choirs carried us to God, or when the praise and the worship of the congregation has enthroned the King of Kings, or when the preacher speaks some absolutely incomparable gospel truth, where grudges melt, where old festering wounds are healed in the warmth and the joy of the Lord. A time when with God, where battered saints absorb the strength and the power of the Lord. A time when we encounter God together in such a real and an unmistakable way that visitors will enter and say, "God is surely in this place and with these people." Oh God, how I long for that. I long for that more than anything else. Do you? Moses had an insatiable desire for more. For more and more of God. When he asked God to show him his glory, God gave Moses all he could handle. May we have that same spirit in us. Let's pray together. Father, I'm praying, Lord, that you'll search our hearts right now. I'm praying we'll be honest before you today about what is really our chief desire, what is really the longing of our souls. God, I pray that even now, you'd be ripping back the scales that are over our eyes to see the truth about you, the truth about our own hearts and our own lives. I pray for those today that really are earnestly pursuing and seeking after Christ, seeking for his glory in every area of their lives, that this would be an affirmation. You're doing the right thing. Keep it up. For those of us that are trying to split our hearts' desires between Christ and other things, that we'd be confronted by the foolishness of that. For those whose hearts are pursuing everything but Jesus, that today they'd be confronted with that reality and understand why it is that their lives are so filled with turmoil and trouble and lack any kind of divine peace. Lord, I pray that you'd move in our midst to respond to these words today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.